Oh yeah, the question, I mean, just the humor for the week. These are kind of funny, but they're more cute than funny. These are things that children would say in school. The teacher asked, "How old is your father?" The kid answers, "He is 6 years." "Teacher?" said, "What? How is this possible?" The kid said, "He became a father only when I was born." That's cute. The teacher said, "Maria, go to the map and find North America." So Maria goes to the map and points it out and says, "Here it is." The teacher said, "Correct. Now, class, who discovered America?" "Maria." That's what I mean, it's kind of cute. The teacher asked, "Donald, what is the chemical formula for water?" H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O. The teacher said, "What are you talking about?" The answer is, "Well, yesterday you said it's H2O. H-I-J-K-L-M-N-O. You'll get it after a while. Think about it while you're taking your afternoon nap. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Well, today is question and discussion time, and we have some very interesting questions. I must say that the questions are getting harder. I think you're getting more obtuse in giving the questions. Here's one. This is an old one. It came in last August. I understand about neither marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. When Christ comes and we have 1,000 years of his leadership, I'm sure you'll have something better than sex. But who are these people who have lived for the 1,000 years with his perfect rule and perfect and peaceful years who'll go to battle with Christ when he lets Satan out after that time? Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. I realize we have people now who would do that, but these people have had 1,000 years of a perfect life with Christ. How could Satan convince them he is better? Who are these people who would not believe in Christ after 1,000 years? Now, to get that question is about, we must get the perfect sequence of, or the correct sequence of events. I shouldn't say perfect, but the correct. First of all, there's the rapture and the resurrection of the saints in Christ. That's not the resurrection of Old Testament saints, those who are in Christ, which is New Testament. So there'll be the rapture and resurrection of those who are in the church. After that, there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation, which Christ will bring to a conclusion by his return to this earth. There'll be a terrible judgment of this earth, and then he's going to rule for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released to deceive the nations. Let me read very quickly from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Evidently, Gog and Magog are figurative terms to refer to those who are enemies, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The word devour has the idea of gobble them down. Now, who are these people that would rebel? Now, remember, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, there's a judgment. In fact, when Christ returns, there's going to be a terrible battle. In fact, since we're in Revelation, let me read what this says about this terrible battle. I read here in verse 17 of chapter 19, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.'" Terrible, terrible decimation of life in that battle. But at the end of that, there's going to be a judgment. The judgment of those who are saved and those who are lost, who are alive physically. Those who are alive physically and believe in the Lord Jesus will go on into the 1,000 years. They'll have human bodies like we are. So during the millennium, there'll be resurrected bodies, Daniel chapter 10. There'll be raptured bodies like you and I will have if we're alive when Christ comes, or resurrected bodies. There'll be physical bodies on this earth, and Christ will be here glorified. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Christ glorified. You have Moses and Elijah, spiritual bodies, and Peter, James, and John, physical bodies, all being together. And Christ says, I'm going to show you what the kingdom is going to be like. He says that in Matthew 16. And then chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is what the kingdom is going to be like. Now, these people who go into the millennium with human bodies, like you and I have, will have children. Now, think of all the kids that will be born in 1,000 years. In fact, Isaiah says that a child will die at the age of 100. So if they die at the age of 100, think of all the years of procreation. So they'll just go, there'll be many, many people born. These people will be born with sin natures, just like you and I have. So they're going to have to make a decision to trust in Christ or not to trust in Christ. And the only way people will come to faith in Christ is when they respond positively to the working of the Holy Spirit. And then Satan, after 1,000 years, is going to go out from his prison, wherever that is, in the bottomless pit or the pit of the abyss, and he's going to deceive the nations. Now think about this. If Satan could deceive Adam and Eve, who had no sin nature, think of how much more prone people will be deceived by Satan with a sin nature. So they'll just be deceived, and they'll rebel against Christ, and then there'll be this final judgment. So who are those 1,000 people? Who are those people at the end of 1,000 years? They are people who have been born into the kingdom with physical bodies, and then they'll rebel. Here's a question that's somewhat similar. My question is, can you explain what Isaiah 66:24 means? So the question is, can you explain? My answer is no. Next question. No, let's take a look at Isaiah 66. This is a hard, hard passage. I mean this. Isaiah 66. I'd like to start with verse 22. These are the last three verses of Isaiah. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then, here's the verse, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Now, what's that talking about? Well, there are two grand battles in the future. The one we've already read about at the end of the tribulation, when the angel of the Lord says to all the birds of the sky, obviously talking about carrion-eating birds, come and eat the flesh of kings and slaves and freemen and so on. It's going to be a terrible estimation of life. But the other one is at the end of the 1,000 years, where a fire will come down and devour them. So as I study this, I find that there are various views on when this battle will be. I'm quite convinced what you have described in Isaiah 66, the last verse of the book, is a verse that looks at the battle at the end of the tribulation. Now, the reason I take that is, first of all, it says in Revelation, fire will come down and devour. It means gobble down. It's going to devour those people. Whereas here, there are still corpses. I take it that the fire will come down and practically cremate these people. And here, there are still corpses. Furthermore, in verse 23, it says, and it should be from new moon to new moon. Now, in eternity, there's no night. It's like a hospital. There's no night there. If you've ever been in a hospital, you know what that means. There's no night in a hospital. But there'd be from new moon to new moon. Now you can have new moons and full moons in the daylight. I know that. But probably this is looking at darkness. So I take it this is looking at the death of these people who are so rebellious against Christ, who are followers of the Antichrist, literally followers of the Antichrist. And it's looking at these. And it says they shall look on their corpses, meaning they'd be victorious. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Have you thought about that? I'm sure you have. But have you ever thought those are contradictory? You can't have fire and worms in the same place. Fire will destroy the worms. It says where the worm will not die and the fire is not quenched. It seems, and most scholars agree, that this figure comes from the Valley of Hinnom, just to the south of Jerusalem, which was kind of a garbage dump. Now, if you've ever been near a garbage dump, you notice that it seems like the smoke just keeps coming out and burning and burning and burning. We had one by Hinckley, Minnesota, where I grew up, and it didn't constantly burn, but it's burning a lot. At the same place, you'd have places where there could be worms. So you could have the same in various places in the dump. So it just looks at a terrible destruction that goes on and on is the point of that. So I think this is just simply looking at the judgment of these at the end of the tribulation. And that's the point of Isaiah. Isaiah's ending on the idea that God is going to be victorious and God will lead in the end. By the way, I noticed in several testimonies this morning how this present election cycle is very disturbing. And we ended up, all of us ended up in saying God is sovereign. And I kind of chuckled because in Daniel chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to live like an animal and then was rescued, he comes to the conclusion that God places over the kingdoms of men the basest of men. And I think that's what's going on. He places over the kingdoms of the world the basest of men. Okay, the next question. What is the difference between the heart and soul? Now that is hard. The heart seems to be the innermost part of your being. It includes your intellect, because you think with your heart. In fact, in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that the heart may be, that your heart may be enlightened to understand. It's looking at the innermost part of your being. It includes emotions and so on. But that seems to be very similar to the soul. If we study Scripture correctly and look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you get the idea that we're body, soul, and spirit. We are three stories, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I take it that the soul is looking at you. Whether I'm dead or alive, there's a Stanley D. Toussaint that goes on into eternity. That's my soul. Now my soul, Stanley D. Toussaint, you don't see me, you see my body. So my soul communicates on this planet by means of this body. I wish God would give me I better not complain. But your body is the way your soul communicates on this earth. Likewise, your spirit, your soul communicates through your spirit in the spiritual realm. Now, some people say lost people don't have a spirit. All people have a spirit. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who of a man knows the things of another? Let me just say it a little bit differently. For who of a person knows the things of another person except the spirit of the person that's in him? So it assumes that everybody has a human spirit. The difference is lost people have their spirit over here and God is over here. Saved people have their spirit and God in fellowship, in communion, in connection with one another. Remember, death means separation. So spiritual death is a separation of your spirit from God. When you're born again, your spirit and God are put together. So you have your soul communicating in the spiritual realm by means of the spirit, and your soul communicating in the physical realm by means of your body. but the soul goes on. Now, I can't tell that much different from the soul and the heart. The only thing I can tell is that the heart seems to be the inner core of your being. That's why Romans chapter 10 says you believe with your heart. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say you believe with your mind or will. You believe with your heart. Your innermost being is the basis of that faith. So the answer would simply be, I can't see that much distinction, except that heart seems to look at the very innermost part of your being. Now here's a hard one. Philosophers have debated about this for centuries. My basic question is, why are we here? Why did God create the human race? We all seem so bad, and humility has done and continued to do, and humanity, excuse me, is what humanity has done and continues to do horrible things. What is or should be our purpose in life? Boy, now that's a basic question. Why are we here, or why did God create humans? Now, that's a very philosophical question. But I think the shorter catechism, the shorter Westminster Catechism, answers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think that's why we were created, to have fellowship with God, to walk with God. In fact, remember, God communed with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Let us make man in our image. Animals aren't made in God's image. We are. And I think God did that so we could fellowship with him and he with us. I take it that that's what it is. I take it there's a second reason. God created planet Earth and put humans on it so that through humans, God may reign on this earth. That God may have a kingdom on this earth. Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you consider him? You have put him over all the works of your fingers and so on. And then Hebrews chapter 2 quotes that and says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to humans. So when God created us, it's supposed to be God, humans, and the created world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they took that authority and gave it over to Satan. They took it from under the control of God, and now the kingdom of this world is basically the kingdom of Satan. But God created us for the idea of ruling over this world with a mediatorial kingdom, with God, man, and creation. You can see that also in chapter 1 of Genesis, where God puts man in authority over everything in this earth. That's why we're here. So God created us for fellowship with him to glorify his name, and also to have a kingdom on this earth. That's what I take to be the theme of the Bible. Many people say the theme of the Bible is redemption. That's a crucial issue. But redemption is in the Bible in order to provide for the kingdom. So God starts with the kingdom, and it ends with the kingdom. Genesis chapter 1, the kingdom, God placed us over this world. And then in Revelation, it ends with God ruling on this earth through humans. It's a mediatorial kingdom. God, Jesus Christ as the perfect man. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about. I think it's about verse 8, when it says that we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. And in Christ, we're going to have all those things in subjection. That leads to another question. Why in the brown-eyed world did God permit sin? Now that's a hard question. And it's interesting, I don't find anything in the Bible that answers that. Why did God permit sin? The only thing we can do is muse about it theologically and philosophically. And here's what many people have come to, and I agree with this. God could display his love without sin. God could display his power without sin. God could display his omniscience without sin. God could display attribute after attribute after attribute, which is marvelous, the study of the attributes of God, without sin. The only attribute that needs sin that I know about is grace. And God permitted sin so that we may learn about grace and forgiveness, undeserving merit. That is a possibility. I can't say that dogmatically, but that seems to be the most plausible answer. Why did God permit sin? To display his grace, so that we can may learn about his grace. By the way, when people say, I've learned grace, that's a joke. You're just starting to learn grace. I really believe, people, that throughout all eternity, we're going to be learning more and more and more about grace. That's Ephesians chapter 1, that we might be to the praise of the glory of God's grace, three times over, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we're going to be learning about grace through all eternity. That's why we think about infinite, marvelous, infinite grace. We're going to be learning about it throughout eternity. Those are very difficult questions. Ooh, here's another one that comes up many times. The blasphemy of the Spirit. Would you explain Luke 12:10? Luke 12:10. I'll read it very quickly, and then I'll go to Matthew, because I think Matthew has it more clear, has a clearer statement of it. Luke 12:10. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Now, if you will, turn back to Matthew. We'll do this very quickly, because Matthew has a longer discussion of it. And we discussed this way, way back when we were in Matthew 12, which was eons ago. And you may have forgotten it by now. And repetition is the mother of learning. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12, where the religious leaders have said Christ is performing miracles by the power of Satan. And Christ rebukes that logically by saying a kingdom standing against its kingdom cannot stand. And besides that, by whom do your disciples cast out demons? Because the Pharisees claim to have the power of exorcism. And then he says, if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, or come up to you. Now verse 30, I'm in Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, very quickly, we must ask, what do you mean by blasphemy? What does the word blasphemy mean? It basically means to revile, to insult, to destroy the character of a person by some words. It means to just use abusive speech. You could blaspheme a human. You could blaspheme a person by speaking against that person abusively or insulting him and so on. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means you're speaking ill of the Holy Spirit. You're abusing the Holy Spirit. You basically have that idea in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer talks about insulting the Spirit of grace, using hubris, insolence against God. And that's what you have here. But that brings up a second question. Why is blasphemy of the Son of Man forgivable, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? In our last Sunday's discussion, we had the name, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Son is equal to the Holy Spirit. Why then is blasphemy against the Son of Man forgivable, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, the key is found in the term Son of Man. The term Son of Man looks at Jesus as a human. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man receives authority from the Father. So the term Son of Man looks at Jesus as a human. So these Pharisees could look at Jesus and say, he's just a human, two eyes, nose, mouth. No, he's not the Messiah, he's just a human. And you could insult Christ that way. But when God the Holy Spirit began to speak to these people and say, that's more than a carpenter. That person is the Messiah. That's the Son of God. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that's prompting that. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in that person's heart. You notice that the setting is some people begin to ask the question, this can't be the Messiah, can it? And that's what they're talking about. When God, the Holy Spirit, began to reveal to those people that Jesus is the Messiah, that's blasphemy of the Spirit when you deny the work of the Holy Spirit. Which leads to a third question. First of all, what's blasphemy? Secondly, why is blasphemy of the Son of Man forgivable, but not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because you're reviling the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The third question is, The third question is, why is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit unpardonable? Because there's no other way of salvation. If you reject the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing to you that Jesus is the Messiah who died on the cross for your sins, if you revile the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. The only way you can be saved is through the working of God, the Holy Spirit, in your heart. That's why the Lord Jesus to his disciples in John 16 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. All those things relate to Christ. So the whole thing is, it's unpardonable because you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. Now the last question, the fourth question is, can you commit the unpardonable sin today? Can anybody commit the unpardonable sin today? And the answer is no and yes. Wait a minute. What do you mean no and yes? You cannot duplicate the situation in Luke 12 or Matthew 12. You can't duplicate that because Christ was here then. He was here on planet Earth. You cannot do exactly the same sin. But yes, you can do a very similar sin. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, long after Christ was gone, the writer to the Hebrews talks about insulting the Spirit of grace. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. So that today you may read the Bible. I don't think that's Jesus. But I don't think that's the Messiah. I don't think, no. And you're just reading it from a human standpoint. But when God, the Holy Spirit, begins to probe your heart, and you feel under conviction of the Spirit, no, Jesus is the Messiah. And you do that finally. That's unpardonable. There's no other way of salvation. Well, that always leads to the question, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And my stock answer is, if you're concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin, you ain't done it. Because anybody that's committed the unpardonable sin doesn't give two hoops and a rain barrel about it. He just hardened to who Christ is. But it becomes a very, very basic issue about your response to God the Holy Spirit. Now, here's another good one. This is about fasting. My primary question is as follows. Is fasting relevant for today? And if so, why? Please incorporate your comment on Matthew 6:16 whenever you fast, and Matthew 9:14 and 15, especially the statement Jesus made about the bridegroom and mourning when responding to the question from John's disciples regarding fasting. Okay, first of all, what do you mean by fasting? It means you give up food. It does not have to be total. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel for 3 weeks gives up delicious foods, special foods, delicacies, chocolate. I'm sorry, ladies, but giving up special foods. But usually fasting is total. And it can be for one day, it can be for several days. The longest seems to be 40 days. Moses and Christ fasted for 40 days, which I take as pretty much the limit for a healthy human body. Interestingly, the only time in the law of Moses where fasting is communicated is in Leviticus 16, where you have the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, they were commanded to fast. That's the only time in the law of Moses that is commanded. Interestingly, Joel, in his prophecy, tells the people of Israel to fast, evidently as a sign of repentance. But why do you fast? Well, you fast to indicate humility before God. And you fast to indicate total commitment to prayer, to Bible study, to service, and to seeking the will of God. It's interesting, you find that in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, he did not eat after that experience until Ananias came and laid hands on him. In Acts chapter 13, the elders of the church at Antioch of Syria fasted and prayed to find the will of God concerning Paul and Barnabas. I should say Barnabas and Saul, concerning their future. And after they fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Saul and Barnabas and so on. So it seems to be a commitment to something, to the point where you give up eating. Now, here's the interesting thing. You find fasting in the book of Acts. You never find it in any of the epistles. You can't find fasting in Paul's epistles, or Peter's, or James, or Jude, or Hebrews, even in Revelation. There's no fasting. So I don't find that it is necessarily crucial to the spiritual life. However, in Matthew chapter 6, it says, whenever you fast. Now remember in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord takes three acts that were highly esteemed among the Jews. The first of all is giving. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Then when you fast, not when, in all three of those constructions, it's exactly the same. Whenever you pray, whenever you give, whenever you fast. Now the first two, we assume. So there is some assumption on the third one that we perhaps should give ourselves more to fasting. You don't have to do it for days on end. It can be used in a bad sense. In Luke 18, remember the famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee said, I thank God that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. The rabbinic studies indicate that the twice a week was usually Monday and Thursday. And you could use it in a false sense. Isaiah 58 talks about people who build themselves up because they fast. You don't gain merit by fasting, just as you don't gain merit by giving and praying. There's no correlation. It's simply the expression of a heart that's open towards God. And so fasting is legitimate. Be careful. Don't fast if you can't take it physically. For instance, my wife is severely hypoglycemic. She has to have protein. I almost lost her back in 1998 before we knew each other, before you and I knew each other. My wife and I knew each other, obviously. But 1998, my wife did not have enough protein. She fainted and fell and almost killed her. She had an epidural hematoma, almost killed her. So you have to be very careful about fasting. But if you're able to, that's fine. But don't advertise it. When you fast, don't go around looking like an unmade bed, but wash your face and so on. So there are no stipulations of the amount of time, no commands, but it is a perfectly legitimate spiritual exercise. But again, don't advertise it. Okay, I've got time for this. This is a long one. If you can, and I can't really, but if you can, I'd like to hear your comments about the Levitical laws. In addition to the Ten Commandments, I understand that there are 613 additional laws given by God to Moses, and the rabbis have counted that. That's correct. I understand that the Jewish scholars have studied those laws and have put fences around them to prevent the Jews from even coming close to breaking them. That created some of the traditions to which Jesus objected most strongly. For instance, the admonition that a young goat should not be boiled in his mother's milk. Interestingly, that's stated three times in the Old Testament. Twice in Exodus and once in Deuteronomy. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, which resulted in the kosher practice of not eating dairy and meat in the same meal. Cheeseburgers. That's what I meant. Read the question. Do modern scholars have an opinion where that admonition came from? The dietary laws were abolished, and the end of them was documented with the vision Peter had before the call to what Cornelius was when he was told to kill and eat. Acts says parenthetically that all foods are clean. I'm glad. I like bacon and shrimp. Some of the laws are still observed today, and for good reason. Other laws seem silly today, such as the directive to not wear clothes of two different fabrics. We as Christians take most seriously the condemnation of homosexuality. A man should not lie with a man as a man lies with a woman. It is an abomination and prohibition of all types of incest. Another law prohibits the eating of blood, which some use as a prohibition of blood transfusion. Is there a book of scholarly discussion on these topics? Now, there may be a book, I don't know about it, but I found that most commentaries, when these come up, discuss these various subjects. So let's talk about that. Talk about the first question about boiling a kid in its mother's milk. There's some good scholars that take it. I mean, we should be compassionate towards children and mothers and so on. I don't think that's what that's saying. It's very common to believe, and this is kind of indicated, that prohibition was put in three times because that was a magical formula used by the heathen in the Canaanites. That it was part of their religious ceremony to get the will of God to boil a kid in his mother's milk. And he said, don't go and use those magical formulas that are found in the heathen culture. I think that's what that's saying. Don't get involved in that. Leave those alone. It was a magic spell, a Canaanite ritual. Now, as I look at this, and this is homemade, I have not found this in books, but I found that there are at least four kinds of laws. And when you look at the four kinds of laws, it does really help to understand this. First of all, there are moral laws. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and so on. These are moral laws. And interestingly, some of the core of these moral laws are found throughout all cultures. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. For the Gentiles who do not have the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. What's he saying? All people have some sense of morality. Even the communistic Chinese government had what they called the common law. They recognized that some things are intrinsically wrong. So there are moral laws stated in the law of Moses. Secondly, there are laws that are given to teach principles. I call them didactic laws. They teach principles. For instance, don't wear a garment with two fabrics. Don't sow two kinds of seed in a field. Don't steal alfalfa and clover in the same field. It would say, don't put an ox and a donkey under the same yoke. Now, all those laws are there to teach you something. They would teach, for instance, Israel is a distinct nation. And this is trying to drive home the fact, Israel, don't mix yourself up with other peoples. You are my chosen people. So that those laws are didactic. They're there to teach. You can see it in the New Testament, both in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul quotes the law, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, can't you imagine that farmer is going around and around that threshing floor with that ox? Now, why would God give this law? I can't muzzle that ox. He's eating up my crop. Why can't I muzzle that ox? And so God says, do you think, in 1 Corinthians 9, do you think God gave that law for the sake of the ox? Of course not. That law is there to teach a principle. And the principle is the one that sows should reap in hope. The one that sows in hope should reap. The one that reaps should reap in hope. In other words, what that's saying is this is teaching people to pay their workers as generously as they can. Particularly if you have a company where the workers can participate in the profit of the company. I can't think of a better profit-sharing verse than this. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about paying preachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Let those who labor hard at the teaching and studying of the scriptures be worthy of double honor." Then he quotes this verse. Then he goes on to quote from Matthew chapter 10 that the workman is worthy of his hire. So there are laws that are didactic. And let's hurry on. Fourth, there are laws that are for health reasons. That's why you have don't eat pork. Obviously, we all know that if you eat pork and it's not been cooked enough, you can have some very serious results. That may be why he says, don't eat any fish that don't have fins or scales. Catfish. Oofta. But I think he's talking about bottom feeders. The same thing with crabs. They're garbage eaters, lobsters. I love lobster tail. But I think they're there for the dietary protection of Israel at that time. And I think if you cook pork properly, of course, there's no problem with it. Then the fourth one, first of all, to promote morality. Second, to teach. Thirdly, for health reasons. And number four, to explain prophecy, to display prophecy. Good night, great Hong, stone the crows and starve the lizards. When you look at the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the religious days, it's just filled with prophecy. Christ died at the Passover. He is called the first fruits from the dead, Feast of First Fruits. He said, church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Get the sin out of the church. These are all prophetic, looking ahead to what is to happen. So they're prophetic as well. There may be other reasons, but these are four different kinds of laws. And when you analyze them, that really helps you explain why there are some laws there and others not. One more question, and this is the most important question of all. The last and important question is, do you know Jesus? That's the question. That's the question that determines your eternal destination. You notice the vocabulary. Do you know Christ? I'm not asking, do you know about Christ? I'm not asking, have you raised your hand? I'm not asking if you walked a church aisle. I'm not asking if you signed a decision card. You could do all those things and be totally lost. That's why the Bible says, with your heart you believe. Remember what Christ said? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The word know is the same word as yada in the Old Testament, which was used of sexual intercourse. It means to have a personal relationship with. And that's why the question is, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you believed with your heart, not just some intellectual exercise? Do you know Christ by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus? You're saved when you confess with your mouth to God that Jesus is God. You must believe Jesus is God. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You believe in your innermost core of your being that Christ paid for our sins. That's why resurrection from the dead is so important. The resurrection proves that God said, I'm satisfied. And that's the question. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? I pray, God, that every person in this room would say, yes, I know Jesus. I placed my faith in him, and I trust him with all my heart to save me. Don't fight it. Don't commit blasphemy of the Spirit. Right now, there may be people who are wrestling with this very question. And you're saying, no, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Now, next week, the first question is going to be, why do we observe Sunday rather than Saturday? Good question. And that will take about 10 minutes to answer. That's a long question, but it's a very important question. But the big question is, do you know Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that right now, people who are here without the Lord Jesus may say, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. Watch over us this week. Honor yourself and our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for kind attention. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.